Will you turn with me in your Bible to the beginning of the book of Genesis, to the passage we read together this morning? Because at both services today, and just possibly overflowing into next Sunday, if you see what I mean, I hope to turn with you to a study of the biblical teaching on man. The biblical teaching on man. It is possible indeed to see the whole of Scripture as a kind of drama which is unfolded in three acts. Act one would be the creation of man by God at the beginning. Act two would be the fall of man into sin through his rebellion. And Act three would be the restoration of man into the image of God through Christ. So that Scripture gives us, and God gives us through Scripture, a threefold picture of man. First, man as God made him. Secondly, man as sin spoiled him. And thirdly, man as Christ restores him. I want to think with you by and large about the first this morning and about the second this evening and probably next Sunday about the third. But this morning our attention in these parts of Genesis which we read will be on the theme of man as God made him, the creation of man in the image of God. And inevitably we turn to this particular area of Genesis, and in it there are three particular things on which I want to concentrate with you. Let me tell you what they are before we proceed for the sake of clarity. I want us to look first of all at the remarkable picture that we have in these verses in Genesis of the world God prepared for man. Secondly, at the dignity God conferred upon man. And thirdly, at the destiny to which God called man. Or if you prefer to have it all in D's, the domain God gave to man, the dignity God conferred upon man, and the destiny to which God called man. Let me draw your attention first of all, as we seek to understand the biblical picture of man as God made him, this remarkable picture we have in Genesis of the world that God prepared for man. Because there is no question that in these early chapters of Genesis, everything focuses upon the central fact of the creation of man as the crown of everything that God is doing in his creative acts. In the first two chapters of Genesis, one of the most remarkable things is that everything seems to be setting the stage for the great climax of God's creation, which is the appearance of man as a unique creature made in God's image. Now, this is an amazing fact, but a vital one for our understanding of the creation. When God made the heavens and the earth, when he made the day and the night, the sea and the dry land, the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the beasts of the field, he is really setting the stage for that supreme moment of creation when man will appear as the center and climax of everything that God has made. And everything that God has made in another sense, he makes not only as man's environment, but as man's dominion. The heavens he made to reveal his glory to man, the earth to display his handiwork to man, the day and the night for man's blessing, the sea and the dry land for his balanced good, the living creatures and every other area of creation, that man might exercise dominion over it. And more particularly, you will notice in chapter 2 from verse 8, how God is so deeply concerned with the immediate environment in which he places man as the crown of his creation. Look at some of the characteristics of it, of this immediate world into which God places man. It's marked chiefly by three things. First, by beauty. Chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Now, quite clearly, God is concerned that man should be an appreciator of beauty. And he puts beauty into man's environment in order that his eyes might behold it and he might appreciate it. Beauty is an essential element, therefore, in God's purpose for man as his creature in this domain that he has created for him. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who died recently, spoke of how amazing it was to him that in the modern world he saw modern 20th century man becoming bored with beauty. And he sees that as one of the evidences of the blight of sin on the human heart. It is certainly true that a godless world often creates much ugliness. And whereas God created man in an environment of beauty, man so often spoils that beauty and creates in its place something quite extraordinary ugly. I'm sure that there may be something that needs to be said, and I apologize to the architects who are here who may find it offensive. But there is something that needs to be said about some of the ugliness of modern architecture in a fallen world and especially in a godless society. And I'm sure that there is raised up much that is ugly and offensive not only to the human eye but to God in a godless society that affects man's whole appreciation of beauty. And wherever man produces ugliness in the environment, I am sure it grieves God because he set him in a domain that was distinguished by beauty. Secondly, it was marked by a sufficiency. Chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, this is the world that God is creating for man, you will notice. This is the environment into which he has put him. And what God is doing in man's immediate environment is providing him with a sufficiency of what is fitting and needful for him. Now, again, it's of great significance that human sin and greed have robbed man of that sufficiency. What has happened in the world today, you see, is not that we do not have an ample sufficiency of food. It is that 1/12 of the population of the world consumes 1/3 of the world's resources. And God made a world and made man as the center of it and made that world for man so that he might experience sufficiency. And again, wherever the sin and greed of man have produced such a situation that there is insufficiency, the God who created all things good and gave sufficiency to man is grieved, and so should we be. I think it is an important thing that Christian people should never be able to live lightly to the hunger of the world. Just as they should never be able to live lightly to the ugliness that man creates in the environment. And it is an important issue that derives out of this. Beauty, sufficiency, but you will notice the third area of the environment that God created for man is marked by industry. We shall come back to the remaining part of verse 9 shortly, but look at verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Now you will notice that this provision that God had made of beauty and of sufficiency came from the hand of God to man that he might enjoy it. But how was man to enjoy what God had made for him? How was man to enter in to the glory of God's sufficiency that he had given and the beauty of his environment? He had to do so through industry. That is, he was put into the world by God in his unfallen condition as a worker. And man is made by God to be a worker. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is never intended by God to be the drudgery that the fall has made it, although clearly so much work has become that to us because of it. But the essence of the world in which God placed man was that it was a world where he should be a worker, and work is a gift of the Creator to his creatures. And that's why it is so true that something vital certainly dies in a man when he has no work to do, or when he's too lazy to do it. Something dies in him. And you can see that. On the one hand, in the whole area of unemployment in the world, where there is this tragedy of people who before one's eyes become destroyed as well as demoralized by an absence of work. And there is no question that society, if we have a Christian name at all, will have to be profoundly concerned with this whole issue of what it means to people to be deprived of work. The environment in which God placed man as he created the world for him was an environment that was marked then by beauty, by sufficiency, and by industry. And it's important for us to have that background against which to look at the central thing, which is the dignity that God confers upon man. Let me underline to you again that the whole testimony of these chapters is that when God creates man, there is coming onto the scene of time a creature who belongs to a totally different order altogether in the mind and purpose of God from the rest of the creation. One scholar makes the somewhat daring statement that man is as different from the animal creation as God is from him. And that is part of the essential testimony of Scripture. And it must be part of our essential thinking about man, that he is a distinct creation of God, utterly distinct from the rest of the animal creation particularly. There are two places where that distinctiveness is seen. One is in relation to the created order, particularly to the animal creation, and the other is in relation to God. First of all, in relation to the rest of the created order, God put man in it in a place of dominion, not in a place of equality, but in a place of dominion. Chapter 1, verse 26, where our reading began. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God has given to man a total dominion over all of the created order. His destiny was to be the caretaker of God's universe. And a multitude of things derive from that. Not only the fact that man is placed by God in a position of peculiar dignity because of this. In a sense, it is man who is the Lord of the created order in this picture that God gives us. He has dominion over the creation. But there are all sorts of other things that derive from this dominion man is given over the creation. It is, for example, the divine mandate for all scientific research and for exploration. This is the divine and biblical mandate for scientific research. We have been given dominion over the created order, and God means us to act in a responsible sense as those who have been given that dominion. Man is to subdue the universe against the background of his own subjection to God. But it is seen this distinctiveness not only in relation to the created order, where man has the dignity of being over the created order in dominion, but it is seen chiefly in relation to God. And man's dignity and man's distinctiveness is always and fundamentally in relation to God. This is the biblical picture of man. Indeed, the Bible never tries to define or understand man except in relation to God. Man is an enigma totally when you divorce him from God, and the only way the Bible pictures man is in relationship to God. Either he is reconciled to him, or he is alienated from him, and you can only understand any man in these two categories. Man reconciled to God, or man alienated from God. But you will notice that in relation to God, man's dignity and distinctiveness is that he is made to bear what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 calls the image or likeness of God. That is his ultimate dignity. As in a moment we shall see, it is also his ultimate destiny. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says that God created man in his own image? Verse 27 of Genesis 1, in the image of God created he them. What is that likeness or image? What does it mean for us to be created in the image of God? Well, I think fundamentally what it means is that God has put the very stamp of his own being upon man as a human being. And in every area of his life, he bears that mark. Someone has described it as like transcribing the eternal God into a temporal, bodily, creaturely existence, as one might try to transcribe an epic into a sculpture. And that's a fitting parallel. But what it means is that the very essence of God's being, he has stamped upon us, who are his creatures, male and female. And here is the extraordinary mystery. There is nothing in a sense that is more mysterious or more glorious in the whole Bible than this. That the eternal God has left his mark, stamped his image, transcribed, as it were, his very being into the person of man whom he has made. And simply being human means that we somehow bear that image of God. It's important for us to say that that likeness survived the fall. Man may have been ruined in the fall and the image of God effaced, but it's important for us to say that man is a grand ruin, like one of these great castles in the highlands where you can see the signs of a glory that has been effaced. But the image of God in its essence is still visible in man, because the book of Genesis, for example, in chapter 9, verse 6, tells us that this is the reason that man's life may not be taken. Chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. Now, this is after the fall of man that the argument that God gives for not taking the life of man is that his image is still there. And even within the context of the fall, God appeals to the fact that man as a creature in some sense still bears the image of God, the sense in which that has been effaced, we come to in a moment. But there are certain conclusions that need to be drawn from this, you see. It is this doctrine that requires us to regard all human beings as of equal value to God and to treat them with an equal dignity. Now that is the basis, not sentiment, not some kind of peculiar philanthropic love. It is because of the biblical doctrine of the image of God in man that we are required, not invited, but required to treat all men as equal and to value them in the sight of God. This is why James says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 9, how awful it is that with the same tongue we bless God and curse men who are made in the image of God. And because man is made in the image of God, he is to be treated with the same respect whoever he is. Secondly, it is this doctrine which requires us to treat human life as being sacrosanct. That's why in Genesis 9:6, God says, by whomever man's blood is shed, by him his blood shall be shed, because man was made in the image of God, and taking human life is therefore an offense against this truth, that man is made in the image of God. Thirdly, it is this doctrine which reminds us to whom we belong. Do you remember how Jesus, when he is questioning people about the coin they bring to him, he asks, whose image and superscription is this? And the implication when they say it is Caesar's image, the implication is the image that it bears speaks of ownership and of duty that derives from that ownership, so that every man who bears the image of God render to God, says Jesus, the things that are God. And the implication is we bear the image of God as the coin bears the image of Caesar, and we owe a duty to God because we bear his image. But if I were pressed to say what was the essence of the divine image, I think I would have to say that it is God's moral glory that he has stamped upon man, for that is what chiefly appeared in the one who came to be the express image of his person, and the supreme dignity of man that God has conferred upon him is that he is given by God a body and a personality, a mind and affections and a will, so that in them he may display the moral glory of God. Can you think of this? That this is why God has created and formed you and given you life, that you might display his moral glory. Not his majestic glory, which belongs to God alone, but his moral glory of his being and character. And it is that, supremely, that Christ comes to restore, because it is that, supremely, that sin effaces. Finally, let me look with you at the destiny to which God calls man, the domain that God creates for man, the dignity God confers on man, and finally the destiny to which God calls man. That is clearly the destiny of a personal communion and friendship with God as his creator. And that is what made Eden a paradise, of course. Very easy for us to lose sight of what it was that made the Garden of Eden a paradise for man. It was not that there was endless fruit of all kinds, and there was, and God had made it and said, of every tree of the garden you may eat except this one. But it was not that that made Eden a paradise. It was not that there was no work to do, because there was. It was not because of anything other than this that this was a place where man was able to enjoy personal communion and friendship with God, where man knew what it was to open his heart to God and for God to open his heart to him. He had access to his Creator as a friend. Now let me emphasize that this is not some sort of vague and mystical communion. It is clearly a rational communion that man enjoys with God. If you look at verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So he brings to him every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he is to name them. And in all his association with God, there is a rational basis for man's fellowship with God. And I want to say that man's rationality finds its highest employment here. The chief glory of man's intellect is when it is employed in rational communion with his Creator, listening to his voice, seeking to understand his wisdom and to acquaint himself with his ways. That is the chief glory of the human intellect. And I tell you, there is something that is distorted and something that dies in the human intellect when it is never employed in that glorious purpose for which man was created. The chief glory of man's lips is to be formed in prayer and worship, speaking the praises of God. The chief glory of man's hearing is to listen to what God is saying. And this is in so many ways the unique dimension of his life. None of the marks of the image of God are so important as this, that man has the capacity for communion with God. Again, it is chiefly this that sin spoils. And when we look at man as sin spoiled him, we see that it is precisely here that he finds himself a stranger to God, hiding from him, not wanting to have communion with him. And this is where chiefly his dignity is destroyed, his destiny is lost. It is this that chiefly Christ restores, of course. It is in him that we have access to God as our Father. We are able again to find that all that barrier that has shut us out from God's presence has been taken away, and we have access to him. My dear friends, those of us who profess to be Christians this morning need to ask ourselves, am I being restored by God's grace into true manhood or womanhood in that sphere? Is that the chief mark of the restoring work of God's grace in my life, that I am entering into a never-deepening communion with the God who made me in order that I might know him? But the second great area where man's destiny is seen is not only in knowing God and entering into fellowship with God and sharing the mind of God, as it were. The second great area is in his moral obedience to God. This is the dignity to which God called him. Let me say to you again that moral obedience to the will of God is not something that is the result of the fall of man, and man in the state after the fall where God has laid down his law. My dear friends, there is a law in the Garden of Eden, and that law is the will of God for his creatures, that they might live to display his glory. And the law says, you may, you may not. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that is God's command. That is the yoke that God places upon man's shoulder, and he enters into his true dignity, and he finds his true destiny when he lives in moral obedience to the will and counsel of God. For that is what he was made for. And that supremely is what sin effaces. Left without the commandments of God and rebelling against a moral obedience to them, we become something less than true men and true women. For full manhood as God intended it, and full womanhood as God created her for it, is to be found in a glad, eager, willing embracing of the word and will of God. And when sin came in to make man a rebel against God's will, grace has come chiefly to produce obedience. What is the image and glory of God in the new order? It is a moral obedience to the will of God. That is how his moral glory is seen. When God sent the express image of his person amongst us in Jesus Christ, what was the great mark of the life of the Lord Jesus? Where was his glory seen? It was in this: I do always that which is pleasing to my Father. Now that is primeval glory for which man was made. And I want to say to you this morning as we close, that if you want to find where your true destiny is, if you have a sense of this insignificance of man that plagues modern man in the modern world, if you have a sense of never really having found what it is that you were made for, here it is. As God made the fish for the sea and created the birds for the air, he has formed and molded you in every faculty of your being that you might obey his holy will. And we need persuaded of that, a mark of our sin and fallenness. That's why the Bible needs to persuade us that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, that the commandments of God are not grievous. Here is man's great destiny. This is what he was created for. True manliness, which we so greatly need in our modern world, true manliness comes with a disciplined, willing obedience to the will and plan and purpose of God for your life. True womanhood is only entered into by bowing our necks to the yoke of Christ. And here is perhaps where the thrust of God's purpose in bringing his word to us this morning may lie. My dear friends, is God making you a true man in his own image? Is he making you a woman in the image of God? It finds its center in this whole realm of displaying his moral glory. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we bow before you as the great Creator, acknowledging that our minds are puny and poor to grapple with the vastness of your truth. But, oh, we pray that you will come to us this morning and reveal to us something of the destiny for which you have made and formed us, and grant us your grace, that with a joyful, willing obedience we may give ourselves to it, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.